If you'd like to, you can turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. Work your way down to probably about verse 40. Read a little bit of scripture there, and then we're going to back up in this chapter and pick up kind of where we left off last time. So the Gospel of John, chapter 7. And I guess the title of this message is this: Who is this man? That's the title that I'd like to work off of. Who is this man? So starting in verse 40 in the Gospel of John chapter 7, it says this. It says, "Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not Scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David, out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him, and some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him." So obviously the person they're talking about here is Jesus. And this question comes up a lot in the Word of God. Exactly who is this man? Jesus himself asked this question at one time of his disciples. He says, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they gave him all different answers. They said, some people think you might be one of the prophets. Some think you might be Elijah. Some think you might even be John the Baptist raised from the dead, which has always puzzled me a little bit because there were people that saw John and Jesus in the same place at the same time. But yet they were trying and searching and scratching and clawing for all sorts of answers to that question so that they could explain what they were experiencing, right? Much of what they experienced with Jesus was inexplicable. It just didn't have explanation. You couldn't stand there when you watched people fill pots with water and then you drank from those pots and realized that it was the best wine of the day. You really couldn't explain it, right? You couldn't explain it when you knew a man who was lame from birth and you saw Jesus just speak to him or take him by the hand and watch him get up and walk away. You couldn't explain that. You couldn't explain that when somebody you knew had been blind nearly their entire life and Jesus would give them their sight back. These things were inexplicable. Now, not all those miracles had occurred by this time, but enough of them had occurred that they were starting to really be challenged with the question on who this person was that was before them. Now, Jesus asked that question to his disciples, and they gave him those answers. And eventually, he looked at his 12, and he said, "Whom do ye say that I am?" And Peter, we know, answered that question with great boldness and clarity when he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter had become, at least in that moment, in that time, granted he would waffle and waver at times on his commitment to this particular conviction, but in that moment, he was convinced and convicted that Jesus was not only special, but he was the Christ, the anointed one. The one that had been promised from Scripture from days of old. The one that God had spoken of and prophesied of and told them of. He was their Savior, the Messiah. Peter was convicted. And Jesus told him, said, "Listen, Peter, that which you know to be true, it didn't come to you by flesh and blood. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. He said, for that which you know is not of flesh and blood, but it comes from above, it comes from the Father." So what we learn is that God has to change the heart. We know that. So that's the question that's before these people. The people under consideration here, those people that we're talking about, those people that we're talking in this particular circumstance, were the Jews. It was a mixture of Pharisees and Sadducees, and this happened on a particular circumstance, which we're going to back up and get a hold of here in a second. Because if you remember last time, we were in chapter 6. We were right on the heels of the feeding of the 5,000. Right? And we went through this story that went on, that we read from chapter 6. That ultimately ended up with Peter making that proclamation toward the end of that chapter when he said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The people were objecting to the message that Jesus was giving them, that he was the bread of life. And to all that would come and partake of that bread, drink of his blood, would have life eternal. And many of the people laughed, it says. And Peter's response was in response to the question that the Lord asked, will you go as well? And Peter said, where will we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. In chapter 7, we know that story took place, by the way, in Galilee. As Jesus had walked on the water to the disciples as they had sailed out into the Sea of Galilee. They're in the country of Galilee or in the region of Galilee. And it says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, J-E-W-R-Y, in other words, where the Jews were in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. In other words, Jesus began to conduct much of his ministry at this point in the region of Galilee, because south of there, they had decided and they had begun to plot to take his life. And then it says, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. It was a particular time of year when a particular feast was to take place that all the Jews were supposed to participate in if they were keeping the law. And it tells us here in verse 3, and this is something we've talked about in the past, so I'm not going to dwell on this particular part of the text. We'll mention it in passing because it's just so powerful to me. It says his brethren, and in this case when it says his brethren, it doesn't mean his spiritual brethren. It means his natural brethren. It means his half-brothers that were born unto Mary and Joseph. It says his brethren, therefore, said unto him, depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. And we've talked about this before, that at this point, and we don't have to guess at it, it says in verse 5, for neither did his brethren believe in him. His own natural brothers, his natural half-brothers, did not believe who he was. They didn't understand. They had not come to a conviction that Jesus, their half-brother, was the Messiah. And I would argue that there's at least a pretty good indication here that not only were they not convicted that he was the Messiah, they had an animosity toward him, an anger toward him. They were jealous. They had a bit of envy, maybe something that would rise to the level of what we might refer to as hatred. Because the Bible tells us right here that in the part of the world that it called Jewry or Judea, that they were seeking to take the life of Jesus Christ. And yet his brethren, his own brothers in the flesh, said to him, listen, if you're really doing miracles, if these are truly real works that you're doing, that we're seeing you do, then why don't you go back to Judea and do them there? where the leaders of the Jewish nation, where the princes of Israel, where your disciples can see them. Now, I find it interesting that he says, where your disciples can see them. What about the disciples he has in Galilee? His disciples were seeing them. Obviously, they weren't talking about the 12. It must have been talking about those that were converted in Judea. But I think the real intent here was to send Jesus back to Judea, honestly, to his death. I mean, their animosity, their anger, their jealousy, their envy toward their half-brother had risen to that level that they were willing to see him go back to Judea, be done away with by the Jews so that they didn't have to deal with it anymore. What an embarrassment he had become to the family in their heart and in their mind. Now, we know that changes over time because we know on the day of Pentecost, these same brethren are there, gathered together with the Christians, gathered together with the disciples, and they're praying. God changes their heart. But right now, right here, wow, it's pretty harsh. Now, I think it's interesting they said that for there is no man that doeth anything in secret. I find it interesting that they believe, or they're intimating that because Jesus is not doing these miracles in Jerusalem or in Judea, because he's doing them in Galilee, that somehow that constitutes being done in secret. I mean, he just fed 5,000 people, 5,000 families on a hillside in the public air. I find it hard to understand how they can make the argument that that was in secret. But I guess they are so Jewish-centric that if it didn't happen in Judea, it didn't happen in public. Now, I'll admit that we're kind of that way in America today. We kind of look at the whole world through an American lens. We think everybody wants to live like we do. We think everybody wants everything to be like it is here in every place in the world. And I can tell you that it's not that way. I can tell you that there are people who live in other countries that look at America and go, we don't want what they have. And that's fine. Now, there are a lot of people in a lot of places that do want what we have. But there are a lot of people in a lot of places who think that the way they do things is better. And that's okay. We just need to sometimes take off the American-centric glasses and quit looking through the world through our biases and our understanding of things, because not everybody is trying to be like us. We also have that problem in the middle class sometimes, although the middle class I know is shrinking. We think everybody wants to be where we are, and they don't always want it that way. Sometimes I've wondered why I chose some of the paths that I've chosen over time. The stress level that comes with jobs that rise to the point of dealing with millions and millions of dollars from time to time makes me sometimes wish I'd chosen a path where I was on an assembly line driving in the same bolt over and over again every day, so that when the horn sounded at 5 o'clock, I could go home and forget about it. Sometimes I feel that way. I also know that that life comes with its own challenges. And the reason I feel that way is because I look at the world through my glasses, through my biases, and sometimes I get to the point where I think my life is just so difficult and so hard, and I don't see the difficulties that other people have. We're all kind of that way. And the Jews were no different. They saw the world through a lens that said if it didn't happen in Jerusalem, it didn't happen. It was done in secret and apart from them. Now, what they were specifically asking Jesus to do at this point was to go to Jerusalem, go to Judea, not necessarily Jerusalem, but go back into Judea so that he could participate in the Feast of the Tabernacles. And so let's continue this story a little bit. It says in verse 6, it says, "Then Jesus said to them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready." Now let's pause there for a second, because I think what may have just ran through your mind may need some correction, because it runs through mine, most of the time, and it used to run through mine every time. When he says, my time is not yet come, he doesn't mean his time to die. He's going to talk about that later, but that's not what he's talking about right now. What he's saying is, it's not my time to go to the feast. He's not saying that he won't go. And we know that he does go, as we'll read a little bit further. But what he's saying is, it's not time for me now. But as for you, you can go at any time you want. That's what he's saying to them. My time is not yet come. I'm not ready. If you're ready, he says, you can go ahead. Your time is always ready. He says, the world cannot hate you. Now, this is a pretty strong statement by Jesus Christ toward his own brethren. He says, listen, the world cannot hate you. And what he's saying to them is that you are of the world. The world does not hate that which comes from it. And right now, in their current condition, given where they are in their life, with the lack of God in their heart, they are of the world, they are in the world, and the world really doesn't have a problem with them. He says, the world cannot hate you. They're doing the things of the world. He says, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. He says, the reason the world hates me is because I'm challenging it. I'm challenging it. I'm challenging the world to be better. I'm challenging it for what it is. I'm declaring it for what it truly is, that it's sinful, that it's evil. Our world is a sinful world. Nobody likes to hear that. It's one of the reasons that Christianity, as long as it proclaims the teachings of Jesus Christ in boldness, in the way that he proclaimed them, Christianity, true Christianity, will never be globally popular. It might have some regional popularity from time to time, but it will never be globally popular. People in general will not flock to the true teachings of Christianity. There's a reason for that. Now, it's not a justification to sit here and go, well, we're happy just being, you know, 40 people here at Dallas Church, and we don't really need to go out and share our faith with anybody else, because the truth is, people are never going to... That's not what I'm trying to say. 40 people is nowhere near where I would like to be. Granted, I don't really get that concerned about numbers. I would like to see far more people that I know that are out there that have been touched by the grace of God come in and listen to the message of sovereign grace. I would love for them to understand just how comforting this message can be. I would love for them to have the peace of knowing that they don't have to constantly work to stay in the good graces of God, that we receive grace not because of what we've done or because of what we believe, but we receive grace because of what he's done for us. I would love for them to be able to see that. I want more people to come to the knowledge of that. But I also understand that no matter how active we are, no matter how much we labor, we're not going to convert the majority of Paulding County or the counties around us. We're not going to stop or cause the evil in our world to go away. It's going to be there. And I also understand that the more vocal we become, the more we share, the more we spread the gospel, and the more we boldly proclaim the teachings of Jesus Christ, the more resistance we will find. Because we're not of the world. Or at least we shouldn't be. And we shouldn't be living like the world. We should be living differently. We should choose to live in such a way that we uphold righteous and godly standards, just as Jesus did. No matter the consequences, even if it means we lose friends, even if it means we lose jobs. Have you ever given anybody advice that cost them their job? I have. It's not easy. But I've also seen God overcome those circumstances. I've seen God provide means for those people that I've given that kind of counsel to. And I've seen God provide when it seemed that the hour was dark. It's incredible. It's incredible. He says, the world cannot hate you, but it hateth me because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. So he says to his brethren, go up into the feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. It's not time for me to go up there yet. What we're learning about Jesus is that when he came into this world, he not only had a mission and an end goal, but there was a plan on how he was going to get there. It wasn't just about timing for his death, burial, and resurrection, and a timing for his birth, and everything that happened in between there was accidental. He was walking with a purpose. He was walking with a plan. And he said, listen, I'm not going up yet. My time to go up there hasn't come. It's going to come quickly, though. He says, when he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. In other words, he didn't get up and just start marching toward Jerusalem or toward Judea. But, it says in verse 10, when his brethren were gone up, then he went up also unto the feast, not openly, but as it were, in secret. In other words, he didn't go up there and make a big show of the fact that he was there. He didn't show up on the first day in the temple waving his hands and saying, hey, look, everybody, I'm here. It says, then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? Now, they expected his arrival. I don't know exactly why, whether they just assumed that since he declared himself to be a keeper of the law, that he would show up. I'm not sure what their reasons were for believing he would be there. But they sought him, and they wondered where he was. And it says, and there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, he is a good man. And others said, nay, but he deceiveth the people. And herein lies the problem. Who is this man? That's their problem, you might say. But I suggest to you today, that is our problem as well. Who is Jesus to you? Now, you'll find here in this particular chapter, as we continue to kind of wade our way through some of the details, that people came up with all kinds of explanations. Some people said, just as we read, that he was a good man. Some people said he was a deceiver of the people. We're going to find later that some people, as we read in the verses we read early on, 40 through 44, that some people said he was a prophet. Some said he was a devil. You might say, well, Brother Marty, it actually didn't say he was a devil. It said he had a devil. But there were others who actually said he was Beelzebub. Some said he was a devil. And there were some that came to the conclusion that he was the Christ. Now, as much as we've said it over and over again, I'm going to say it again today. We call him Jesus Christ so much that I think sometimes we think the word Christ was his surname, his last name. That is not so. If he had a surname, it was Bar-Joseph in that life. Jesus, son of Joseph. That's what most people would have known him as. Matter of fact, we're going to see that here, that that's what most people knew him as the son of Mary and Joseph. And most often the surname was associated with the father's first name. So Christ was not his surname. It was a statement of position or title, if you will. The word Christ means the anointed one. He was Jesus, the anointed one. When we say Jesus Christ, that's what we mean. We mean that this man, Jesus, we're declaring him to be the anointed one of God. Which means he is both prophet, or both is not the right word. He is altogether the prophet, priest, and king, as he says, that came down from heaven and who would go back again. He is not only the Son of God, he is God manifest in the flesh. He's the mediator between God and man. He is the mighty God. He's a counselor. He's our governor, our king. He's the anointed one. Now, who anointed him to this position? Well, if you remember, a few weeks back, I preached a sermon on the sons of Korah. And if you remember what happened in that particular sermon early on, we talked about the rebellion that Korah launched against Moses and Aaron, right? And we talked about how that Moses and Aaron had started laying out the duties of the various Levitical families, the Levite families, the Levitical priesthood. They began to lay out the duties of the various people that were there. And Korah didn't like the assignment he got. And as a result, Korah led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron. And what was it that Korah said? He says, "Moses, you and Aaron take too much on yourself." Korah said, "Is not the whole congregation holy? So why do you all, you two, set yourselves up above the congregation?" God was not pleased with that rebellion. God told Moses he was going to destroy them. Now, why is this such a problem? It's not that Korah rebelled against Moses and Aaron that was such a problem. It was that Korah rebelled against the leaders whom God had anointed. If God hadn't anointed Moses and Aaron, this wouldn't have been a big deal. But because God had placed his favor and his anointing upon Moses and Aaron as the leaders of Israel at that time, and Korah rebelled against that decision, this became a major problem for Korah and his followers. So when God anoints someone, they've been anointed indeed. One of the big problems that Saul had when he offered a sacrifice himself, when he was supposed to wait for the priest to show up. And God said, "Listen, Saul will no longer be king over my people." And God said, "Saul will no longer be king." And he sent his servant out to find the next king. And he went to Jesse's house, and all the sons of Jesse were paraded before this man. And one after the other, he said, "Nope. That's not him." And finally, when Jesse had paraded all the sons that were in his house, that man looked at Jesse and said, "Listen, you not have any more?" He said, "Yeah, I got one more, but he's just a little shepherd boy. He's pretty insignificant in the grand scheme of things." And he said, "Go get him." And when they brought him before him, he said, "That's the one." And he anointed David king of Israel. Now, David didn't assume the throne right away. We know that. David, I think it was 40 years before David assumed the throne? A long time. I don't remember exactly. Maybe I've got that wrong. But it was a long time. And during that entire time, Saul sought to take David's life. And Saul's life was a complete and total wreck during that time. Why? Because he sought to take the life of the king that God had anointed. Now, there was also an opportunity that David had at one point to take Saul's life. Saul's back was turned. They were in the darkness of a cave. And one of David's followers said to him, "David, now, do it now." And David said, "No, because I would never take the life. I would never strike down one of God's anointed." Because Saul had been anointed king at one time. David respected that. Saul did not. And as a result, Saul's life was a wreck. Let me tell you something, child of grace. If you've been born by the Spirit of Almighty God, if God has put His grace in your heart and you haven't acknowledged, if you're not willing to live in such a way that you acknowledge that Jesus the Christ is the anointed one of God, it's going to cause grief in your home. It's going to cause grief in your life. And it's going to be a real challenge. So the real question that stands before us today is the same one that stood before them. Who is this man? Who is this man? So Jesus goes up. It says, but when his brethren were gone up, then he went up also unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? Verse 12 says, and there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, he is a good man, and others said, nay, but he deceiveth the people. Verse 13 tells us something interesting. It says, howbeit no man spake openly for fear of the Jews. So all this conversation, all this murmuring, all this discussion about who Jesus is going on under people's breath in secret. They're whispering in each other's ears. They're not willing to talk openly about Jesus in any way because they're afraid of the Jews. It says, now about the midst of the feast, probably about the fourth day. This was a week-long affair, somewhere around the third or fourth day. It said Jesus went up into the temple and taught. Now, I love this because when Jesus goes up to the feast, he doesn't just go up there to grab a bite to eat. He doesn't just slip in and slip out. He doesn't just show up in Judea and fulfill the law and fulfill his need to be there. He goes straight to the temple and he goes up front and he begins to teach. He's not hiding. As much as they might think he is, he's not hiding. Now notice it says, and the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Now I'm not going to go into a great deal of detail here to explain this. I'm just going to tell you what that means. And y'all can go do your own research and come back and tell Brother Marty he's wrong or whatever you want to do later. But when it says letters here, it literally means holy letters. What it means is the Scriptures. How did this man know the Scriptures to the depth that he understood them? How can he stand there and teach the way he does? And the reason they're asking that question is because having never learned. He had not sat at the feet of rabbis. He had not went to some rabbinical university. He had not went to their schools. He had not been educated in the law. He had not sat at the feet of the Sanhedrin. He was the son of a carpenter, born of Mary and Joseph. And as far as they were concerned, he had been born in Nazareth and come out of Galilee. Who is this guy? And how can he know such things? Well, let me tell you. No, he hadn't sat at the feet of rabbis. He was the rabbi. He hadn't sat at the feet of priests. He was the priest. And he's about to tell us how he knew, because he knew what complaint they had as they murmured under their breath and said, how can this man know what he knows, having never learned? Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine, my teachings. By the way, the word doctrine is not something you should be scared of. We live in a world today in Christianity where a lot of churches have said we teach too much doctrine. What they mean by that is soteriology and the way of salvation. The word doctrine is a very simple word. It's one of those words that was transliterated in a lot of ways from previous languages. It just simply means teachings. Everything Jesus taught is his doctrine. Now you might think that not telling a lie is not a doctrine. That's just a teaching. But if Jesus told us not to tell a lie, it's a doctrine. Everything Jesus taught is doctrine. And that's what it's talking about here. It's just talking about his teachings. He says, my doctrine, my teaching is not mine. My teaching is not mine. Boy, that's a challenge, isn't it? Let me say it to you this way. It really was his. In his divinity, everything he taught belonged to him. But he wasn't talking from the divine. And he wasn't talking with divine. He was talking with human beings. People that struggle with challenges every day. People that go through pains and torments. People that persecute and are persecuted. People that care for the sick and are sick themselves. People that help people financially and people that are financially well. People that act unjustly from time to time and people who cry out for justice. He's talking to people. People that are inconsistent, hypocritical, challenging, and difficult. Somebody said to me one time, said, you know, I like certain persons, I just don't like people. I kind of get it. Right? There are certain persons I enjoy being around. There are certain persons I enjoy spending time with. I like certain persons. Sometimes I just don't like people. Social media has kind of taught me a lot about people. And sometimes I don't even like myself on there. You know? Jesus says, listen, my doctrine is not mine own. What he's talking about here is it didn't come from human learning. It didn't come from humanity. It didn't come from my humanity. It came from the divine. He says, listen, he says, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. This doctrine, this teaching that I'm sharing with you, you're asking how it could be that I could teach such, how I would know such deep things about Scripture, because the doctrine you're hearing doesn't come from humanity. It comes from the divine, and I came down from him that sent me. Right? It came from where I came from. That's how I know it so well. He says, if any man will do his will, speaking of God's, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. In other words, he says, try it. See how it goes for you. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. And then he says this, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Wow. I bet that went over really well. I bet the Pharisees in the corner were like, good grief, this guy has no clue what he's talking about. We not only keep the law, we've made up a bunch of laws. Right? We've taken it a step further than God ever imagined we could take it. Right? He says, did Moses not give you the law? Yet none of you keepeth the law. Why go ye about to kill me? Now I want you to notice this next statement. It says, the people answered and said, thou hast a devil. Who goeth about to kill thee? They deny the charge. It ain't going to take long before the charge comes back and we find out that it's true. The people said, who goeth about to kill thee? Now listen to what Jesus said. Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work. Now the work they're talking about was healing a man on the Sabbath day. That's the work he's talking about here. I've done one work. I've done one work. And ye all marveled. Now Jesus is not saying I've only done one miracle. He's saying I've done one work in particular that y'all marveled at. And it was the healing of the man on the Sabbath day that he's talking about. And we're going to see why that's important here in a second. He says, so I've done one work and y'all marvel. He says, listen, Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the Father. Of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. Now he's not saying that every circumcision occurs on the Sabbath. What he's saying is that every baby is circumcised on the eighth day. If it's born on day one, count 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. And you have to circumcise it on the eighth day. So if a baby is born on Saturday, it has to be circumcised on Saturday. It has to be circumcised on the eighth day. The Saturday on which it's born counts as a day, even if it's born 1 minute before the day ends. So it works. So if the Jewish day ends at 6 p.m. on Saturday evening, our Saturday evening, and a baby is born at 5:59, sometime on the following Saturday, even though it only lived 1 minute on that day, on the eighth day, it has to be circumcised. Jewish boy, obviously. It has to be circumcised on Saturday. So Jesus' point is listen, you were given this law by Moses. So because of this law, whenever it happens that a baby is born on a Saturday, the following Saturday, on the Sabbath, a priest has to show up and they have to circumcise the foreskin of that baby on a Sabbath. So listen to what he says. Just answered unto them, I've done work, one work in God, marvel. Moses, therefore, gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers, and ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, in other words, it's legal to do so, he says, listen, are ye angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? In other words, what Jesus is saying is if it's okay to wound a man on the Sabbath, why is it not okay to wholly heal a man on the Sabbath day? Their problem was they were so focused on the minutiae, they failed to see the weightier matters of the law. There was no mercy in their heart. Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath. What they had preferred he would have done is to say to that man, I know that you're suffering. Just hang in there 24 hours. I'll heal you tomorrow. But because he healed them on the Sabbath day, they considered it wrong. I mean, that's incredible to me. Jesus says, listen, if it's okay to wound a man, if it's okay to circumcise a man on the Sabbath day, then certainly it's okay to heal him. He says, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. In other words, he's saying, I know it looks bad for something to happen on the Sabbath day. He said, but listen, judge it by the heart. What he's trying to get them to understand, or what he's trying to, I don't think he's trying to get them to understand it at all, but what he's saying to them is, mercy is more important. Mercy is more important. Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. We need to take that to heart, by the way. Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. What is merciful? How do we extend grace? Is it always about, you know, law? This has to be done a certain way, at a certain time, in a certain place, or should we be more merciful in the way we see things sometimes? It says, then said some of them of Jerusalem, remember the people said, who goeth about to kill thee? Remember that a while ago? They said, you're crazy. You got a devil. Who goeth about to kill thee? And then all of a sudden, after he talks about this circumcision thing, it says, then said some of them of Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? Well, they knew that people were trying to kill Jesus. They were in denial before. They're not in denial now for some reason. It says, but lo, he speaketh boldly and say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Howbeit, we know this man whence he is. But when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. Now, we're going to read all this. We don't have time to read all this. It's left. Got about 15 minutes left. I want you to understand that the same problems that they had in the last chapter that we talked about are the same problems that they seem to have now. For one, they think they know where Jesus came from. They said, listen, howbeit we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man whence he is. In other words, we know that this man is the child of Mary and Joseph. At least they think they know that. We know that's not true. But that's their conviction. That's where their head is. They believe he was born of normal and natural means, and they know that the prophecies tell them that the Christ, the Messiah, would be born of a virgin, and that he would come out of Bethlehem, And they're looking at a man named Jesus, whose mother and father is Mary and Joseph, who, as far as they're concerned, came forth by natural means and was born in Galilee and came out of Nazareth. None of that's true. But that's a big hang-up for them. And they're not willing to overcome it at all. If you drop down a little bit farther in verse 30, it says, then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him. And this is where we get the statement that lights up to us and is correct in this case, where it says, because his hour was not yet come. In that case, he is talking about his death. They sought to take him. They were going to lay hands on him, take him into custody. They were going to take his life. And it says not one man laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. It wasn't time for Jesus' suffering. It wasn't time for his death. There was a lot of things left in his mission and in his plan. That plan that went from his birth to his baptism, to his death, burial, and resurrection, there were still things to be accomplished. The law had not yet been fulfilled. Jesus said that. He said, all things must be fulfilled. Right? And he's going to stay here until he's accomplished all the things. And then it says in verse 31, it says, and many of the people believed on him. Now, when you see statements like that, please read the rest of the context, because don't just jump to the conclusion that means they believed he was the Christ. Because if you'll notice, it says many people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? So they believed on him, but they didn't believe he was the Messiah. They were still looking for the Messiah. They just believed that this was a worker of miracles. He was a good man. He was probably spiritual. He probably came to them from God. But they weren't convinced and convicted that this man was the Christ. Verse 32 says, the Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him. They didn't want them to even think he was a good man. It says, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while I am with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Listen to this. Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come. Now the world would teach you that the only thing you really have to do is to seek Jesus. And if you seek him, you can be saved. Jesus told these people there was coming a time when they would seek him and they could not find him. Now, I understand that he's talking about a very specific circumstance when he was going to die in the grave, and then his body was going to, he was going to go back to God from whence he came for a season, and they wouldn't be able to find him. He wasn't going to be here on earth anymore. Boy, there is such a condemnation here, both of their temporal circumstance, because the reason they weren't going to be able to find him is because he wouldn't be in this world, and they are in this world, and they are of this world, and they can't leave this world to look for him. So their temporal circumstances, obviously he was speaking of that to some extent, but he was also speaking of their eternal circumstance, because he was going to heaven, and where he was going, if they weren't his children, they could never come. And there was nothing they could do to change that. Now, a lot of people don't like to hear that kind of talk. They don't like the way Primitive Baptists frame that. It doesn't really matter what people like. What matters is what Scripture says. And Scripture's pretty clear that God knows who his people are. He's known all along. He chose them before the foundation of the world was. And only those whom he chose are going to heaven to be with him. It says, then said the Jews among themselves, whither will we go? Whither will he go that we shall not find him? Will he go into the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this that he said, ye shall seek me and shall not find me where I am? Thither ye cannot come. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried. I don't think this means tear crying. This means cried. Loudly spoke. If any man thirst, notice the condition. If any man thirst, not just anybody. This statement doesn't apply to every single person that was under the sound of his voice. This applied to those that knew they had a need, that was thirsty and hungry for the things of God. If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. He said, but this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. He says, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given because the Spirit was not yet glorified. Does that mean that people that were born again didn't have the Spirit of God in their heart and in their life prior to that point? No. It means that the presence of that Spirit in their life hadn't been made manifest yet. That manifestation would come on Pentecost. Come on Pentecost, and it has continued to be there ever since. That spiritual manifestation of the Spirit of God in our life flowing out of us is still here today. It's not here in the form of tongues and healings and commanded miracles. Yes, there are still miracles in the world today. And yes, if God chose to, he could take an English-speaking soul and allow them to speak Spanish to a person that needs to hear the gospel. I'm not saying that can't happen. But in regularity, as a means of testifying of the truth of God's word, it's no longer necessary. Because when I preach the gospel, you can pick up a Bible and confirm my teachings. Or find reason to argue with me about them. You can find the truth right here. You can test everything that's taught by the word of God. Okay? So tongues will cease. Words of prophecy will cease. That's what the Bible says. And they did. If you read the book of Acts, there are fewer and fewer of them the farther you go. And by the time this word was complete, by the time the canon of scriptures had been compiled, those types of miracles on command were pretty much gone. Are there miracles today? Yes. Have I witnessed any? Sure. I've seen them. They're not something I see every moment of every day, though I could argue that I see a miracle every morning when the sun rises. And I see one every night when the sun sets in the west. I see one every day when I see changed lives. I've witnessed miracles in people's lives that had no interest in God, and suddenly God turned their heart. I've seen men that were hardened by life who were difficult and mean and ornery. I've seen men that were abusive to their wives who abused the bottle suddenly turn and become soft, put away those things, and begin to live a life of godliness and righteousness. That's a miracle. That's as big a miracle as you'll find. Because you see, a leopard can't change his spots. And an Ethiopian can't change his skin. Neither can a man that is accustomed to doing evil suddenly change and live righteously. You say, well, then if that's the case, how does a man become righteous? How does a man become good? And I'll give you a quote from Jesus himself. With man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. God changes hearts. He turns them, right? Our hearts have been turned. I believe I stand amongst the people with broken hearts today, with hearts that have been turned by the hand of God, that have within them faith and love and charity, that have within them grace and mercy, that have something in them that knows who Jesus is. The question isn't whether or not that part of you that's deep down inside of you. The question is not whether your heart knows who Jesus is. The question is, does your head? Do you know? And if you know, if you truly know that he is the Christ, the anointed one of God, do you live in such a way to testify of that? That's the challenge for every one of us in this room. Do you know him? Sure you do. If you've been born of the grace of God, you know him. But do you know him? Have you become convinced of who Jesus is? Or do you just come to church on Sunday because that's what you're supposed to do? And you go back out into the world and you do what you have to do out there to survive because it's the world? Is that the way it is? Or do you come here on Sunday to learn more about the righteousness of God so you can translate that into your life and go out there and live in such a way that you testify of what you know? So if somebody comes to you and says, well, you know, brother, sister, I seen something you did, and your answer is, well, I know that's good for church things, but this is the world we're dealing with. I ask you, do you know him? Who is he to you? When Jesus asked the question to his disciples, whom do men say that I am? That was an interesting question, but obviously it was a setup for the second. Because the real question is, who do you say that I am? That's what's important. You can come up with all kinds of answers from other people. We can go interview people and come up with a big list of who people think Jesus is. But you know what's really important? Who do you think he is? You know what's even more important? Who does your life testify that he is? When somebody looks at your walk, sees your day-to-day affairs, examines your life, sees what's going on around you, how you deal with things, do they see that you believe that Jesus is the Christ? That's the real question. I hope that this in some way been a benefit to you, been a blessing in some way. I pray that the Lord will watch over us through the rest of the day. We're going to stand and sing one verse of Amazing Grace. If there be anybody here that's been touched by the message of the gospel, if there's something in your heart that has heard the gospel preached and been touched by it, may I tell you that you don't have the opportunity, but you've also been commanded of the Lord, if you haven't already done so, to commit your life and follow Jesus in baptism. We give you the opportunity to make that commitment today while we sing the first verse of number 154, Amazing Grace.